Bibles with me this evening to the book of Acts. We're actually going to be focusing on the first nine chapters of the book of Acts. It will not be a verse-by-verse study, so don't panic. But if you would, go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts, the second chapter, is where we are going to begin. This morning, we talked about who the church is and the organization of the local church, the distinction between the universal church and the local church and the scriptural pattern for those sorts of things. But tonight, not only have we talked about who the church is, but this evening we're going to progress a little bit and talk about the function of the church, what the church has done, what the church does. And there's several different perspectives we can see in the book of Acts. Now, we can read throughout the New Testament of local churches, and there were some that became unfaithful. Maybe they lost their zeal for the Lord or even their doctrinal footing, their spiritual life. Some tolerated wickedness. The Lord rebuked certain congregations for that in the book of Revelation. Or maybe they endorsed sinfulness, were even indifferent about their zeal, lost their zeal, lost their passion for Christ. But on the other hand, we can read of local churches which were, although numerically small, they were spiritual giants. They were seeing the door that God had opened and going through that providential door of opportunity. And so we can read about some very faithful local congregations. We can also read about some local churches that failed to be what they should have been. But when we come to the book of Acts and we think about God's people in the book of Acts, I think the Lord's people can rightly be described as those who were involved in action for Christ. And so this evening we're talking about the church in action. And there, as I mentioned, are several different perspectives of that. We can see rapid growth when you think about the church in Jerusalem. You have 3,000 people who obey the gospel. Now, there were a lot more that did not obey the gospel that were there that day. But that's a lot of people obeying the gospel, isn't it? And the scripture goes on in the book of Acts to tell us they were multiplying. And they were multiplying in a way that seems unprecedented as people are obeying the gospel of Christ. But that also brings about some unique challenges, doesn't it? And we're going to read about those as well. And so as we think about Acts 2, and today we notice this obedience to the gospel that was preached and practiced in Acts, the second chapter, as they had come to this point in which they're asking the question, what shall we do about the fact that we crucified the Son of God? And they'd been convinced that He was the Son of God. And they were told, repent, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But notice with me Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. One of the things we see as he describes this church in Jerusalem and God's people there as the church is in its infancy is that they had a determined devotion to Christ. Notice there in verse 42, we want to read several passages here, but in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42, after he says in verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 42 reads as follows. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Notice verse 46. He says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Go back up to verse 42, if you would, and we might ask ourselves, would this be characteristic of us as God's people? A determined devotion to Christ. So it's not merely that they had obeyed the gospel. It did not stop there. It was only beginning. You'll notice there in verse 42 again, it says, they continued steadfastly. So the idea of continuing emphasizes their determination. In a time in which they were going to be persecuted for the cause of Christ, They were truly, passionately devoted. In fact, Vine's Dictionary, as he defines some of these words, says this idea is literally to be strong towards, to endure in, to be continually steadfast. So it's not just someone who emotionally, if we highlighted their life, we would say, well, they obeyed the gospel, they were passionate for a while, and then they fell away. This is a day-by-day thing. It's not even a weekly or monthly thing that they give attention to. It is a daily dedication to one another and to the Lord. In fact, the verb is from the word for strong. It means originally to persist obstinately in, to adhere firmly in. And so that's the idea here, that they are so determined in their devotion to Christ and to one another. And they had to be in order to be sustained by God's grace and God's mercy. Well, in what way? What are some of the things that really come out from this text? Well, of course, there is verse 42 as we have read it. And we see their determined devotion in the message of the gospel. This message that had been preached in the central heart of that declaration was that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they were willing to die for Him. And they evidenced that. That they believed not only had Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, but that He was the Son of God. That He had been raised from the dead. That He was enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And so we have this determined devotion to the gospel of Christ. Now, when you think about the early church, this is not any sort of easy believism, is it? They realize what's at stake. They realize what's on the line. And they're determined in that devotion to serve the Lord. There is no desire to dumb down the doctrine of Christ, to be palatable to their community or their society or their culture. Their culture is against who they are. And yet they are going to share the gospel with those around them. So it's noteworthy that these disciples of the Lord were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They cared about the Scripture. They cared about the study of the Word of God. They cared about the fellowship they had with God. It was so very important to them. And God's Word would make them complete. And you think about that, to be a Christ-centered people. And that's what our desire is, to be in a devoted way determined to follow after Him and what that really entails. To be a Christ-centered people, we must be a biblical people, a people focused on the Word of God. But then as we stay in verse 42, there's something else here. Not only do we see this determined devotion toward the gospel in their lives, but also toward each other. You'll see there in verse 42 that this belonging, this unity, this fellowship that they had was so vital to them having this devotion to Christ. And so when you think about the local church, it's not an optional thing. God understands us as His Creator, as our Creator. He understands that we need one another. The idea of fellowship, often that's an abused word, isn't it? A lot of people think of food when they think of fellowship, but that's not how the Scriptures use the word. When you look at the New Testament, the idea of fellowship is joint participation of a spiritual nature. Now, it's true when we support someone in preaching the gospel that we have fellowship with them. But it's in the sense of this spiritual participation and support of this relationship. So we enjoy mutual sharing as God's children. We share the same faith and hope and common salvation and Heavenly Father. And they express this in worship to God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. So you have this determined devotion toward God and toward each other and with each other. He says, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. What were they doing? They were praising God. And so one of the things that people knew, even people who were not children of God, the people that lived around them and saw them, was their devotion to God, even to the point of death, and their devotion to each other. Can we say that about ourselves? That's what the early church looks like. We see they were breaking bread. They were sharing meals. They had prayers together. They showed benevolence toward one another. I want you to see that as well and the selflessness of that. Look at verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and they had all things in common. And verse 45 says, there were some that had need and so they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. They were selfless toward each other. Let's look at some other passages along that line. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Look with me in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul. One heart and soul, he says. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. I want you to think about what's going on here. They have believed that Christ left the privileges and the advantages of heaven. He emptied himself as the Son of God. He came to this earth. He suffered. He agonized. And yet he was raised from the dead. And they believe that their old man of sin has been put to death and the new man is raised to walk in newness of life. And so as they emulate their Lord, as they imitate his self-emptying character, as they think about the hope of resurrection, it would be but natural that they would be selfless toward each other. If we struggle with selfishness, we might want to ask ourselves, have we really been imitating the example of the Lord? That's what we see here. We see it again in Acts chapter 11 as well. Peter says we have this like precious faith as we are partakers of the divine nature. So they were going from house to house. There was a time when brethren were better about this. They were better about hospitality. They were better about their mutual relationship with each other. A close relationship. This encouraged them. In fact, the New American Standard Bible says they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And so it was their encouragement of each other that led to this devotion to Christ. But then we come to Acts chapter 5. That all sounds really good. But we turn to Acts chapter 5. Very familiar account, I'm sure, to many of us. And with all of these good things, and the Scripture says the church was multiplying, disciples were multiplying. It seems like we have all of these good things going on, but we have a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And we see their hypocrisy. And the issue was not regarding the amount they gave or didn't give. The issue was hypocrisy. The issue was wanting to say, I've done this, when in fact they had not. There was a level of deception. There was a level of audacity and inconsistency about this that had come into this selfless community. And if it was not dealt with, was going to contaminate the group as a whole. And that would have been counterproductive to the gospel, of course. And so here we see the church and it's growing larger. And so often as churches intensify their growth and they have more opportunity, as they grow more and more, there is less and less of the devotion that ought to exist. And as they grow more and more, there is a real temptation not to have the presence of discipline and accountability and transparency that ought to exist. Now, in this case, the Lord's going to take care of the discipline. But there's a great lesson here as we think about this concern. Look there in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. So she knows exactly what's going on. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, now listen to what he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It was yours. It was yours. So that's not the issue. It says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? It's still under your control. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So, well, no, wait a minute. He lied to the apostles, but ultimately he lied to God. And notice, you talk about church discipline. I read Brother J.W. McGarvey said if we had this kind of church discipline nowadays, the churches would thin out real fast or multiply real fast, one or the other. Because look there at what happens in verse 5. And as he heard these words, so he said, look, you've lied to God, you've been hypocritical about this. He says, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over those who heard it. And the young men got up, and they covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. And his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Verse 11. And great fear came over all the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So God took care of this issue. So there's going to be that challenge. But what do we learn from this? We learn how serious the potential pollution and defilement of a community of believers can be. And you say, well, we all sin. You know, we all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's true. And as faithful Christians, it's a righteous thing to confess our sin. It's not that the sin was righteous, but it's righteous to confess our sin. But this was an act of, just think about the arrogance. To lie to the apostles, to lie to God. It was an act of selfishness. It was a direct insubordinate action on their part. It was something that would contaminate the group as a whole. And we can think of another example where there was a grievous immorality. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the church at Corinth with the problems they had and the carnality they had, we can read about a man that was involved in a relationship, I believe, with his stepmother. And the amazing thing when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is not only that there's some form of sexual immorality, and not even how scandalous. It's amazing that it was so scandalous. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. But verse 2 shows you there's a further problem. In verse 2 he says, you have become arrogant. He's speaking to the church now. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. That word mourned is a term that indicates the mourning over the death of a loved one. And so they were puffed up. I don't think they were saying, we're so proud that we have a man living in fornication. I think what they were saying, though, is we're so spiritually minded. Look at how wonderful we are to such a point that it wasn't even a blip on their screen. It wasn't occurring to them what was going on. Perhaps they were bragging about how tolerant they were. And Paul goes on to say, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ when you are assembled. And I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? Look at the end of verse 5. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I want his soul to be saved. And we're to such a point now that there needs to be congregational or church discipline. Well, why? Well, first of all, his soul is lost as he is. So there's the issue of his salvation. But let's go even further. What about what could happen to the community as a whole? Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? What happens if you do not address this? He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. He goes on to say, hey, I'm not talking about everybody, your association with everybody out here in the world. I'm talking about one who is called a brother who's doing this. Now, let me tell you what happens. There are churches that in the past were more transparent and more accountable than they are now. And as time goes on, and often as churches grow, and it's not always the case, there are churches that flourish and they practice what God teaches. But there are some congregations that as they grow, they decide we're not going to address these things. And then things start piling up to such a point. There's so much immorality that's not been repented of. That's one thing when someone has a struggle or a weakness. But it's something else when they're being rebellious. And that starts accumulating in a congregation. And before you know it, you have half a church that is carnal and immoral. And now we're going to pressure preaching and teaching to conform to this immorality, you see. In the name of grace, in the name of love, when actually it's a very unloving thing that has taken place. And so the very pattern we see here in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and throughout the New Testament is when, and especially when you see, there are other things, but when you see divisiveness, when you see rebellion, when you see sexual immorality, and there's not repentance going on, you see apostolic admonition, deal with it and deal with it quickly. But we see something else as we come back to Acts chapter 6. We see this determined devotion. We see this acceptance of discipline, which we understand to be something that aids the will of God. It encourages the faithful. We even see that in Acts chapter 5. And let me say this, when we talk about someone who's been disciplined, that person, if they truly have been impenitent, and it's been a justifiable case of church discipline, if that is the case, that's still my brother. That's still my sister. That's not my enemy. Paul makes that clear in Thessalonians. I don't treat him like an enemy. So there must be the acceptance of discipline. We see that in the church of action. But let's come here to chapter 6 of Acts. And we see this was also a serving church. So it was a devoted church. It was a disciplined church. But we also see here in Acts chapter 6, it was a serving congregation. And we have another problem that seems to arise, but it turns actually into a very good thing. And so in Acts chapter 6, there is this case as the church continues to grow. And notice chapter 6 and verse 1 shows us with growth can come challenges. In chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number. So with all of this going on, you know, it's kind of interesting. I've heard people, oh no, man, if we start practicing church discipline, people are in droves. They're going to run away and we're not going to grow and we're just going to go away. Well, that's not what happened to the New Testament church. We have this case. I mean, you would think these two people just fall down dead in front of you. You certainly have divine discipline. In Acts chapter 6, it says they're still converting people and these disciples are increasing in number. But there was this complaint. And it says a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now let's stop there and try to get our mind wrapped around what's going on. So here the church is growing, it's multiplying, it's doing all of these good things. It's really active. And there's this really, the complaint has a lot of potential to be divisive. Can you see where it would be divisive? Let's think about what's going on. The scripture here mentions that we have the Hellenistic Jews. The complaint arises on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. That would have been Jews who had adopted the Greek language and much of the Greek culture through what's called acculturation. But then you have those who speak the native Hebrew. So they view themselves as the pure Jews. We're not so influenced by Hellenism as you are. And for whatever reason, and perhaps it was a legitimate complaint, the Bible really doesn't necessarily address that per se, but the Hellenistic Jews are saying, look, we're being neglected. So we have needs, and we're being neglected, and you can see where that could fracture a fellowship. Can't you see that? So these people think we're the insiders, and the Hellenistic Jews are saying we're the outsiders. They treat us like outsiders. They're neglecting us. And so now, within a fellowship, you can have two groups who now begin to compete and work against each other. And so this is something that has to be addressed. We see it in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And there is this complaint that is going on. And you have a cultural background to this thing. And serving requires that we listen. You know, what would have happened if they just said, you know what, you guys just need to stop complaining. Well, there's a time people need to be told, quit complaining so much, you're murmuring. But in this case, that's not what happens. Look at verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So then we learn something. What's the primary work of the church, according to him? The preaching and teaching of the word of God. But he doesn't just say this other issue doesn't matter. We're going to appoint some men to this special service. Verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And so they're very wise. They're going to delegate authority to responsible men. But look at verse 4. He says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And verse 5 says this found approval. We even read about Stephen being one of those men. And in verse 6 it says, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. Verse 7, what happens now? As a result of dealing with this in a responsible way, in a thoughtful way. Well, it says in verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so there's a lot for us to learn here. The quick response, the focus, the listening, the hearing, and the action. We see the focus here. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1 again. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And we read that the word of God kept on spreading. And so here was a case in which we have a serving church. And serving requires us to listen to each other, not to neglect one another. It requires action. It's one thing to listen. It's something else to act. But you know, sometimes as we listen, the one who listens to your complaint, if I grant this a legitimate complaint, it may well be a legitimate complaint, but there may be another perspective behind it that you don't know about or that you haven't thought about. And then we can work together for a solution that would be biblical and scriptural and would prevent any derailing of the work of the church. But if that problem's not addressed and the person who has the complaint does not deal with it in the right way, and decides to spread it all over the congregation, and it turns into something it never was originally, then you see how that can derail a church. And now you've got to unwind all of that, even if you can unwind all of that. Here it was dealt with very well. But Acts chapter 8, we see this is a persecuted church. We talk about it being an active church and a growing church. Simultaneously, it's a persecuted church. And so in Acts chapter 8, Stephen gives this wonderful defense, this man that was a wonderful preacher. And if you get a chance, you talk about a well-structured sermon that's filled with their history that leads to logical conclusions. That is one well-structured sermon in Acts chapter 7. By the time there's no wonder if they didn't, and obviously they didn't have the right heart, that they responded the way they did, because they couldn't move after he got done with this. The conclusion was very reasonable and logical, and they did not want to repent. And so he talks about their own history. He speaks of how the prophets have been dealt with. He speaks of how Jesus had been dealt with. And he convicts them, and they put him to death. And in Acts chapter 8, let's back up. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. I'm not for sure I've ever had that happen before. I've had people turn really red when I was preaching before. I've had people get upset. I've had people get up and walk out of the auditorium and say they were never going to come back. But I don't know that I've ever had somebody that I would describe as gnashing on their teeth. They are upset. They are being convicted. Verse 55, but being full of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. His focus is not on their response. His focus is on Christ. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears and they rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And this is interesting. The witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen. So as they're stoning him, as he's hit over and over and over until he's going to die, as they go on stoning Stephen, he called out on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Who does that sound like? Jesus. On the cross. And something else, verse 60, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Does he mean by that statement, forgive them without them ever repenting? No, he does not mean that at all. That would have been against the will of God. Nor did Jesus, when he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, think that God was going to forgive them in their impenitence and rebellion. Absolutely not. But the prayer is that they'll be granted opportunity and grace for opportunity in order to repent. But chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, so this is like a watershed event. On that day, something happens. On that day, not that there hadn't been persecution before, because there had, but on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. What a seemingly dark, dark day as they lamented for Stephen. But some things happened, didn't they? Saul is presented to us, and eventually he is going to be confronted with the Christ and the Jesus he had been persecuting. And the Lord is going to say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now he's persecuting Christians. He says, why do you persecute me? And then I love this statement. I really like it in the Old King James. It says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks. Saul's character was not such that did well fighting against truth. And now truth has been given him, and he's going to become the great apostle Paul. But the church was being ravaged. We worry a lot, I think, about persecution and what happens if we're persecuted and what happens if we lose our freedom. And what if it's not politically correct to be a Christian? Well, I've got news for us. It's no longer politically correct to be a Christian. Let's get that out of the way. And I think the sooner we get that out of the way in our mind, the better off we're going to be. Because there's a real problem with thinking it's ever been politically correct to be a faithful Christian. And the sooner we can come to understand that our history as God's people, our heritage as God's people has been one that has dealt with a variety. Now, do we pray that God's Word would have free course? Yes, we do. Do we pray for the leaders of this land? Do we pray for those who are involved in passing laws that will have the freedom to worship and the freedom to teach and preach the gospel? Absolutely. You know, we have some brethren right now in some places where the freedom's not so hot. And you know what? They are very faithful. And there's not really so much of a problem with those pretending, because the cost is so high for you to be a Christian demands a certain level of devotion, as we read here. So while on one hand we pray for freedom, we do not pray for freedom in the sense that we think if we don't have it, somehow we're not going to be Christians. We're going to be Christians. And we are going to preach the gospel, and we're going to declare the whole counsel of God, and we're going to do that without hesitation, whatever the cost. And just go ahead and resolve that now, because that's how the Lord's church functions. Sometimes a sign of an active church is persecution by the ungodly. A church that is inactive is never persecuted because Satan already has them in the palm of his hand. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, something else happens though. They went everywhere preaching the word. So the persecution actually, we know Saul is going to become Paul. And they spread everywhere. They don't stay localized. They go everywhere preaching the word. And the gospel spreads and disciples are multiplied. And then finally, Acts chapter 9 and verse 31 says, with all of this going on, you know, you have the Acts 5 situation, you have the Acts 6 complaint, you have all, Acts chapter 8, you have people going everywhere preaching the word after the persecution and martyr and death of Stephen. And here we are in Acts 9. And listen to something, this is very encouraging to us. God never asks more of us than what we are able to do. And there are occasions in which for the Lord's church, He gives them rest. Acts 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. The Lord that we serve, the God we serve, will give us peace and He will give us rest, and we can go on and keep serving Him. You listened very well tonight. Thank you for your good attention. If you're not a child of God, being part of the activity of God's people is the greatest blessing we can have this side of eternity. Will you come tonight and obey the gospel and be God's child and leave here knowing that your soul is saved? We invite you to come now as together we stand and we sing.